could not make sense. Well, you said that we would still be friends, but I'll admit that I was glad that it was over.
Friends, it's a song called Somebody That I Used To Know. I'm sure you're very familiar with it. The song did very well. It's by a musician called, I don't know how to pronounce it, but how? Goethe? It doesn't matter. He's a very good musician. And it was a very successful song that came out just last year, 2011. And he won 5 arias for this song, including the best single of the year. It's a great song, but if you look at the lyrics, it's a really sad song, because the song is all about a relationship breaking down. We've got the lyrics here, let me read them through, follow along. But you didn't have to cut me off, make out like it never happened and that we were nothing, and I don't even need your love, but you treat me like a stranger, and that feels so rough. No, you didn't have to stoop so low. Have your friends collect your records and then change your number? I guess that I don't need that though. Now you're just somebody that I used to know. And Goethe said that the song wasn't about one particular relationship breakdown, but a summary of his experiences of several relationships breaking up. That is, this was something that was quite common to him. Painful breaking up of relationships. And the fact that the song has done so well suggests that it's something that we're familiar with. That's why we like the song. That's why we've bought it and downloaded it. We get it. We connect with it. We relate to him and to what he's singing about. Painful, broken relationships. It's a part of our life, isn't it? Relationships collapse. They break down. And not just romantic relationships. I'm not just talking about that. But all relationships can break down. Marriages, friendships, parent-child relationships. In fact, most of us, if not all of us here, have a trail of broken relationships in our lives, don't we? We probably all here have people in our lives that we're no longer on speaking terms with. What a tragedy to have people that we were once in a warm relationship with, but now we just don't speak to. The whole relationship has collapsed. And yet we know that that's not what life is meant to be like. We cry out against that, as Goethe is doing in this song here. You didn't have to cut me off. He's angry and bitter. We have this sense that it's not right, that there's something broken about our world when we experience the brokenness of relationships. Why is it that one of the best-selling singles of 2011 is about a breakup? Well, the reason, friends, is Genesis chapter 3. The passage that we've just had read for us. For this is the world that we live in. We live in the world of Genesis 3 now, not the world of Genesis 1 and 2. We're no longer in the garden, but out of the garden. And what Genesis 3 teaches us is that we have a disease. It's a disease that first entered the world with Adam and Eve, but we've all been infected. To be human is to be born infected with this disease, the disease sin. We're going to be looking at that, but before we get to sin, we need to look at temptation. So our passage is very helpful in understanding temptation and sin. But before we start, let me just briefly recap where we've come in Genesis. We saw at the beginning, Genesis 1, that God spoke the entire universe into existence. It came from nothing. God spoke and there was. And we saw that this world is good and that it's ordered. That's what we saw in our first week. We saw in our second week that God made mankind, humanity, as the pinnacle of his creation, to relate to him and to relate to one another. And then we zoomed in a little bit closer last time in Genesis chapter 2 on this mankind, humanity, and particularly man and woman. We learned about what it is to be man and woman and to relate to God and one another. But into this very good world now slithers the snake, who is Satan. And as we learn about temptation, the first thing we see is that temptation is doubting God's truthfulness. Have a look at the beginning of our passage, chapter 3, page 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The serpent is crafty. He begins with that probing question, sowing the seed of doubt. Did God really say? Eve corrects the serpent because the serpent misquotes God. But then the serpent denies God's word outright. Verse 4, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. The serpent lies to the woman about the truthfulness of God's word. And he's been doing it ever since. And we experience it every day. Your friends are tearing into someone. You might be at school or at uni or at work or even at church. And they're just slamming someone, slandering them. And you know it's not right. You might even remember that God himself said, "Let all slander be put away from you." And yet you think to yourself, did God really say, "Don't slander"? Or did God really mean, "Don't slander"? Maybe it's okay just this once. Or your friends are buying up toys and trinkets, the latest technology. But they're doing it in a way that just shows that God's out of the picture. They're not really thinking about whether God might be interested in how they spend their money. And then you remember, well, Jesus said, "Do not build up treasures on earth." But you think to yourself, did God really say that? Did Jesus really say that? Did Jesus really refer to what I'm doing now? Satan tempts us. Did God really say? Did God really mean that? But friends, God's word is clear. It's clear, it's unambiguous, and it's true, because God is true. God cannot lie. He speaks the truth. And of course, only Jesus has passed this test. For of course, Jesus was tempted in the desert. In fact, Jesus was tempted in every way that we are. Don't think that Jesus' temptation wasn't as hard as your temptation. The Bible says Jesus was tempted in every way we are, yet was without sin. For Jesus knew that God really did say. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, that's how he countered the devil. Each time, with each of Satan's temptations, Jesus says, "It is written. It is written." In other words, God said, God said, God said. You see, God is the sovereign king of the universe, and he rules this world by his word. Temptation is doubting the truthfulness of God's word. But there's more to temptation. Temptation is doubting not just God's truthfulness, but God's goodness. God's goodness. You might have seen artistic impressions of Adam and Eve in the garden with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here's one. This one's by Michelangelo, so it's a pretty good one, I think, if I can critique Michelangelo. You'll notice that there's... How many trees are there? I mean, there's really one, isn't there? There's just one tree there. The one tree they're not allowed to eat from. But that's a misrepresentation of God, for God had put trees everywhere. And Adam and Eve were free to eat from any of the trees in the garden, including the tree of life. That is, God is a generous, abundantly generous God. But often we think that God was holding back something, or holding back the one tree that would have been really good to eat from, or that was the only tree, as in that artistic impression there. That is, we doubt the goodness of God. We think, oh, God isn't really kind, isn't really generous, doesn't really have my best interests at heart, and therefore we're tempted to sin. That's exactly what's happening here in the garden. Look at what the snake says to Eve, again from verse 4. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent smears God's character here, painting God as this paranoid dictator who's somehow threatened by the advances that his creatures might make. And so therefore, God's not to be believed. He's not to be obeyed. Now again, we make this mistake, don't we? we doubt God's goodness. We think, oh, God can't have really known what he was talking about. Or God said things way back then, they can't be relevant now given how I'm feeling. Or, you know, God's a killjoy, he's a wowser, he's a pretty boring, out-of-touch old man, and hey, there's going to be no fun living God's way. The forbidden things, sex outside of marriage, or drunkenness, or pornography, they're the things that are going to taste good. That's where the fun is to be had. But it's a lie. It's a lie from Satan. Absolute lie that God isn't good and that his word isn't good. For God is supremely good. And for those of us who've been here over the last few weeks, I really hope we've got this. Because God's goodness has poured off the pages of these first few chapters of Genesis. God's world is good, and with mankind at the center, God's world is very good. As David says in the Psalms, taste and see that the Lord is good. So we can see where temptation comes from. And it's important to understand this because it means then we're armed. We know Satan's tricks. Temptation begins by doubting God's truthfulness, by doubting God's goodness. And that's what Eve and Adam do here, and so they sin. They sin. They eat the fruit that is forbidden. And again here we begin to understand not just what temptation is, but what sin is. You see, what sin is throwing off God's rule. Throwing off his rule and ruling lives our way. It's practicing autonomy, that is self-rule. That is sin in the Bible. Declaring independence from God. The English poet William Ernest Henley was born in 1849. At the age of 12, he contracted tuberculosis of the bone, and he had to have one of his legs amputated below the knee. But he wrote a poem at the time. This is the first verse, or one of the early verses of this poem. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. You see, he's stoical, strong, not going to be defeated by losing a part of his leg. He's going to press on. But later in the poem, he declares his independence from God. He scoffs at the possibility of God judging him for how he's lived. Scoffs at it. Claims that he's in charge. Look at this next verse. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. It's judgment language, isn't it? He's talking about God. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Friends, that's sin. That is a beautiful poetic expression of sin, of our mistake. Saying God won't judge. I'm in charge. Stay out of it, God. Don't want you in my life. I am the captain of my soul, master of my destiny. I'll make my own decision. Thank you very much. That is sin. And that's how the serpent lures Eve here. It's the promise, verse 5, of being like God. That's what he says, end of verse 5. You'll be like God. Not in the good sense of godly, but in the sense of being in charge or in the place of God. Overthrowing God. The wisdom that Eve wants in verse 6, she sees that it's desirable for gaining wisdom. Again, it's not a godly wisdom. It's the wisdom that is God's that comes with being in charge. She's wanting to overthrow God, to de-God God, take him off his throne and put herself there. Adam wants to do the same thing. It is sin. That's what they do. That's what we do, all of us, and have done ever since. And then the chapter goes on to talk about the fallout, the consequences of temptation and then sin. I've got them just as some dot points on the outline, and I'll move pretty quickly through these. But it's really, really ugly stuff, really devastating and awful to read of what happens. But it's familiar territory. We know it because we experience it now. This is our world. The world of Genesis 3. Notice first that they're hiding. You see, relationships are disrupted. So the man and the woman, they hide from each other. They cover themselves. And then they hide from God. God says, where are you? They hide. You see, relationships are broken, disrupted. This is the consequence of sin. And there's some sense in which it's right for the man and the woman to hide from God because God is now their judge and they know it. And the rest of the chapter goes on to talk about the judgment that God will bring from verse 14 following. And God introduces toil into the world. It's pain, it's frustration, stress. A good word is travail. That's what life is now like for both the woman in childbearing particularly, for the man in working the ground particularly. Toil and travail are now just a part of our lives, aren't they? And there's conflict in the world now. You might have noticed that at the point of temptation and sin, that there has been a complete overhaul of God's good order. We saw particularly when we looked at chapter 2 that God is in charge. He creates the man to work the ground, the woman to help the man in the work, as together they rule over the created order in service of God. That's the pattern that God has established. But here with the fall, everything's upside down. A created thing, a part of the ground, one of the creatures, the snake, tempts the woman who is deceived, who leads the man into sin as they both rebel against God. Everything is upside down. Disorder is now in our world. And part of the fallout as a result of the fall of Genesis 3 is that relationships, and particularly between the man and the woman, are now strained. And you see this at the end of verse 16 in what God says to the woman. Have a look at the end of verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. It's not a good desire there that the woman has for the husband. The same Hebrew words are used in Genesis 4 verse 7 to talk about sin's desire to master Cain. You see, the woman now will desire to master her husband or to overthrow him. That is, to usurp his place of leadership. Perhaps by undermining him with her sharp tongue. But then he will rule over her, and again, not in a good way. Rather than serving her as a leader, he will abuse his leadership, either perhaps by being a bully or by abdicating from his responsibility, which is just passive-aggressive abuse anyway. You see, things are upside down. No wonder we sing about breakups now that we live in the world of Genesis chapter 3. The beautiful one-flesh marriage dance at the end of Genesis 2 has given way to battle between the sexes, battles in the home because of the selfishness of sinful humanity. And of course, God issues the greatest judgment of all, and that is death. You see, Genesis 3 is where death enters our world. There's nothing good about death. There is no good death. Death is awful. It is horrible, for it is the judgment of God upon us. And many of us will have experienced very closely and personally the horror of death. Perhaps as somebody dearly loved to us in our family has died. The book Anna Karenina by Leo Tolstoy has a character in it by the name of Konstantin Levin, who is a self-portrait of Tolstoy himself. And in one scene, Levin witnesses his brother die. And Tolstoy writes really beautifully about what that's like. And the quote's going to be up on the screen. Let me read. The sight of his brother and the proximity of death renewed in Levin's soul that feeling of horror at the inscrutability, and with that, the nearness and inevitability of death. The feeling was now stronger than before. He felt even less capable than before of understanding the meaning of death, and its inevitability appeared still more horrible to him. Friends, death is horrible. Death is meant to be horrible, for death is the judgment of God upon us. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's why there is death in our world, and at the end of Genesis 3, we see it introduced. This is where man died. This is where we died, not just physically, but spiritually. That is, in terms of our relationship with God. We are removed from his presence. So friends, Genesis 3 tells us why our world is like it is. The reason for every single problem in the world and every single problem in your life is Genesis chapter 3. It comes back to our sin and to God's just judgment. You see, why do we need to lock our doors at night or our cars? Genesis chapter 3. Why is there such a thing as a pornographic industry? Genesis chapter 3. Why is there a humanitarian crisis in Syria? Genesis chapter 3. Why are we ashamed of things in our past? Genesis chapter 3. Why have you said hurtful things, probably even this last week, that you'd just love to be able to take back if you could? Genesis chapter 3. Why do you have broken relationships in your life? People that you've hurt and aren't on speaking terms with any longer? Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is our story. You see, Adam and Eve fell. And to be children of Adam and Eve, that is to be human, is to be fallen, sinful and at war with God, and in broken relationships with one another. And do you know what? There is only one hope. There is only one hope. There's only one way out. Only one. And amazingly, even this early on in the Bible, this hope is spoken of. It's promised. You might have missed it. It's subtle, but let me draw your attention to it. Very, very important. Verse 15. So just make sure you have a look at that. Genesis 3, verse 15. God is speaking to the serpent, to Satan, and he says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Did you notice that? An offspring would come from the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And that offspring is Jesus. Jesus came, born of a woman, and crushed Satan under his foot. Jesus is the serpent crusher. Jesus crushed Satan's head in quite a surprising way. He actually did it by dying. It was when Jesus was strung up on the cross that he won his victory over Satan. Because Jesus was there in our place. You see, Jesus died for us as a result of us making the mistakes of Genesis 3. He died in our place, taking the death that we deserved and the death that was introduced here in chapter 3. And what that means is that if we believe in Jesus, we are forgiven, cleansed from our faults and failures, and restored in relationship with God. And the serpent, the Satan, has nothing to accuse us of. That's how Jesus destroyed Satan. By dying in our place and making us right with God, Satan has no power over us anymore. He can't accuse us of anything because Jesus has covered our sins. Jesus is like a snake with his head cut off. That is, he's still flicking and twitching. And we might at times feel his tail brush against us. But he is a defeated enemy. He has no bite, no bite for those who are on Jesus' team. For those who've been covered by Jesus' blood. Jesus is the serpent crusher. But we must be on Jesus' team. We must be joined to Jesus. We must be connected to Jesus. We must trust in Jesus so that Jesus' blood, which was shed for the world, has covered our sins as well. You see, we're all on Adam's team, if we're human. That's what it is to be human. It's to be fallen. It's to be children of Adam. We're all Adams. But we've got to move team. Adam's a bad captain. We've got to get onto Jesus' team, for Jesus is a wonderful captain who restores our relationship with God and with one another. Paul makes this contrast between Adam, the bad captain, and Jesus, the good captain, in Romans chapter 5. This is the last passage we'll look at. It'll be up on the screen. Have a look at this. Romans chapter 5. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass, Adam's, was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. So friend, let me ask you as we close, whose team are you on? Because you're either on one or the other. Well, we're all on Adam's to start with, but have you come onto Jesus' team? Are you with Adam being led to sin and death? Or with Jesus who forgives sins, restores relationships and leads his people to eternal life? In just a little while we're going to baptise Dan, and I very, very much look forward to this. And what we're doing is we're expressing with a sign the fact that Dan's relationship with God has been restored, because Dan has moved from being in Adam to being in Jesus. It's a wonderful night, wonderful celebration, and I'm thrilled that you're here to witness it. And I know Dan very well, and I know that Dan would love nothing more than for you to experience what he's experienced, the wonderful blessings of moving from being in Adam to being in Jesus. So let me ask you, is that your experience? Please move from a life of broken relationships to a life of restored relationships. Restored relationship with God and restored relationships with one another. Make Jesus your captain. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these early chapters of Genesis that tell us about our world, about what it's like and how it came to be this way. And Father, we just thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you so much for your mercy upon sinful humans like us. We thank you, Father, for Jesus' life. We thank you for Jesus' death in our place. We thank you for his resurrection, conquering the grave. But Father, we pray that we might understand Satan and his work to tempt us. We pray that we would be those who believe that you are true and that you are good and who follow you for your glory. And we pray for all of us here that we might be those who trust in Jesus and his work on the cross and rejoice to live in a restored relationship with you and in restored relationships with one another. Do help us, Heavenly Father, to value relationships and to work hard at walking in step with you and in loving, peaceful, harmonious relationships with those around us, that we might indeed live as the changed people that we are. And we pray it for Jesus' glory. Amen.